Have a Bible handy. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture tonight. We're going to conclude tonight on the subject of the nature of hell. Boy, hell is a difficult subject. It's a difficult subject. I was watching a video the other day on YouTube. Frank Turek is a Christian apologist, and he like other apologists of his stature, they visit universities, and they stand before a student body's invited, and they come, and it can be an incredibly hostile environment. I mean, I've watched many of these, and it doesn't usually go very well or civilized at all. And in this case, Frank, who was speaking, and there was a microphone open for the students to come. And so there's one young lady came, and she got engaged with Frank, and they went back and forth for a while. And at one point, she stopped and she said, "So, am I going to hell?" Because the conversation had kind of lended itself to where, Frank said, "Well, this, and so it led her to say, and so, boy, when she asked that, oh my goodness, it was like somebody trying to dance in a frying pan. It was horrible to watch, because that's a tough question. That's tough to have to answer in a public way. I felt sorry for the guy because it was a tough row to hoe for him, because no matter how he tried to answer, people were chiming in and yelling and all kinds of stuff, and it just went downhill from there. I don't recommend that kind of setting for anybody. So it's a difficult subject. Let's just face it; it's difficult. A few weeks ago, we began considering, though, the nature of hell, not the reality of hell, but the nature of hell. In other words, what will this thing called hell or the lake of fire be like for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord? What will that be like? That's what we mean by the nature of hell. What will that be like? And we found that there are different opinions about this. There's different opinions even within the church. So we have been examining the various views of the nature of hell. And something I thought I wanted to just talk about for just a moment is this whole approach of looking at the different views of the nature of hell has highlighted something that I don't want us to miss. And I think I have it in your notes. The first thing it highlights is the importance of studying the Scriptures. In other words, we began looking at the nature of hell, and though it can elicit a great deal of emotions, it can elicit a great number of ideas and opinions. What ultimately matters is what do the Scriptures say, not what is popular, not what this person said versus this person said. What do the Scriptures say? So, approaching this subject and many other important biblical subjects, this just highlights the absolute necessity to study the Scriptures. And I want to give you an example of this. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel. Okay? This is just an example of what I mean by how important it is that we study the Scriptures. In 2 Samuel chapter number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I want to read verses 25 and 26. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Those are the words of David, David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. This passage is used by some to argue that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. And when you read it, I mean, let's face it. Instinctively, we know that's not true. Instinctively, we know. But when you look at it, you have to be honest. You can see how this could easily be wrenched out of context. And let's say you support the view that it's okay for two men or two women, whatever it may be, to be engaged sexually. If you embrace that, you can see where if you embrace that first and then go to the Bible and look for something to support that, you can see how this could happen, because it says, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Okay? So what do we say to this? See, studying the scriptures are absolutely imperative. Absolutely imperative. So what do we do with this? Two Hebrew words are used here to describe the emotion of love in these passages. Two Hebrew words. The first can definitely be used to describe a sexual relationship between a man and a wife. The second word, though, can be used to describe similar marital love. But, now listen very closely, in the 247 times these words are used to describe love in the Old Testament, far less than 20% of the time they are actually used to describe the love between two sexual partners, which means far more often the words are used to describe the love between friends or between God and His creation. So what's being said here is, now I'll give you an example in just a moment. What's being said is the majority of times these words are used, these words for love, the majority of the time in the Old Testament, they are used to describe the love between friends. David and Jonathan were friends. They were not homosexual lovers. They were friends. And to give you an example of another verse in the scriptures that talks this way, it's similar, but we know instinctively it doesn't mean homosexual partnership, is in Genesis chapter 37. Let me just read it for you. Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Now, Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. So it says Jacob loved Joseph. Now, Jacob's father, Joseph was his son. Jacob loved Joseph. Same word. Are we to imply, are we to say, well, apparently Jacob and his son were having not only an incestuous relationship but a homosexual relationship? Now, instinctively, we know that that's not at all what's being spoken of here. Okay? And this is just one example of many examples in the Old Testament that speaks of love between friends or between God and His creation. So, first thing, just trying to underscore how important it is to study the Bible. Not just going off of our emotions, not just going off of opinions or the popular opinion in society, but what do the Scriptures say? Above all, as Christians, that should be our first priority. What does God's Word say? But it also, this whole subject of studying the nature of hell, not only does it highlight the absolute necessity to study the Scriptures, it also stresses the challenge of interpreting the Scriptures. Okay. See, on one hand, we can say, got to study the Bible. And that's true. It's absolutely necessary. But on the other hand, we have to admit that there are challenges to interpretation. Let me give you an example. What we're looking at, let's go back to last week. Dale gave a presentation of the annihilationist view. And the annihilationist view and the literal view, we've looked at both of them now. And those who, on each side, have strong opinions and debates about the word eternal. Eternal. Okay? There's many who on the side of the literal view say, look, you know, everything hinges here on the word eternal, and here's what it means, and here's the support for that. And then the annihilationist view also, they say, you know, things do hinge on the word eternal, and here's what it means. So it is really, you know, I think sometimes we assume that biblical interpretation is always simple. It's just always simple. And here's the thing. Just think about end time issues. Just think about that alone. And the people you know or you've known, when it comes to interpreting, say, the book of Revelation with its apocalyptic literature, it is not easy. You'll have one person will say, well, here's what this means, and somebody else, well, no, here's what this means. It is incredibly challenging when trying to interpret, especially apocalyptic literature. But here's where we should find some comfort. What is essential is clear. What is essential? In other words, what is fundamental and essential for us as believers to embrace and to know is clear. Okay? See, there's no ambiguity about how are we made right with God. Scriptures are clear on that. Okay? No ambiguity there. But there are some things, for example, and even Paul, or Peter wrote about Paul. So, you know, some of his writing, you know, kind of hard to interpret, hard to understand. See? So this whole subject of studying the nature of hell just reminds us, again, ought to bring us back to, boy, studying the Bible is absolutely important. And there are interpretive challenges that we face. Now, when we started this, we talked a little bit about universalism. And let me just quickly run over that, just quickly. Universalism, what does that mean? It means that it's those who believe. And there are those in the church, okay, who have embraced universalism. Let me first tell what it means, and then we'll say something about the fact that it's embraced. Ultimately, they believe ultimately that hell will be emptied and everyone is reconciled to God. In other words, everyone's saved in the end. Hell will be emptied. Whoever's there right now, universalists have different views, different interpretations, even with their own camp. But you could just basically say that they believe that ultimately hell will be emptied and everyone gets in, everyone is reconciled to God. Now, before we go any further on that, in some ways you can understand, I think, why a person would want this to be so. Even though it's not so, okay, I'm not defending it, okay, I'm not, just understand, you can understand how someone would want that to be so, right? Right? I think I've told you before, numerous occasions where I've read where a parent would have a son or a daughter who die, and they just, you know. Matter of fact, I was officiating a funeral Friday, this past Friday night, for a drug overdose, and the mother told me, you know, she was kind of loud and it was kind of public and it was just a bad situation, but she told me, she said, there's no way that she won't get a second chance. You can't tell me. And I said, look, I'm not here to tell you either one. I'm here to officiate a funeral, you know. And she said, you can't tell me that she won't get a second chance. She'll get a second chance. You can kind of understand how a parent, you know, faced with the what the scriptures teach, can hear about universalism and go, yeah, you know, that sounds good to me. So we can understand why they want it to be so, but as we've mentioned, Universalists do base their argument, this argument that hell will be emptied and everybody gets in, they do base it on Scripture. They do, okay? But the Scriptures they have based it on are very selective and conflict with other passages that contradict their position. We'd gone over this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to rehash this. But just suffice to know, they don't just snatch this out of thin air. But we have to ask, where do they start it? Do they start with an emotional argument first and then go to the Scriptures to try to validate that? Or do they start with the Scriptures? And so that's important to understand. How do they start? Where do they start at? But ultimately, they have some Scriptures that they say, this supports universalism, everyone gets in. But the problem with that is that there are other passages that contradict their position right out. So therefore, I think it's safe to say that universalism is outside the pale of Orthodox Christianity. That it, you know, there's just no place for it. There's no place for this because it is a direct contradiction to what the Scriptures do teach. Then, a few Wednesday nights ago, three or four, we went over the traditional view or the literal view. And then last week, Dale covered the annihilationist view. And we're going to come back to these in just a minute, okay? In fact, we're going to wrap up with those two in just a moment. But I need to go over one other view, and that is the purgatorial view. And I think most of you know that this is exclusively a Roman Catholic view, not shared by Protestant churches. However, I think you could go out, don't you think that you could go out in public, you go out in Mount Washington today and you go, have you heard of purgatory? And most people have. Whether they belong to a Catholic church, whether they belong to a Protestant church, whether they belong to no church at all, they probably have heard of the concept of purgatory. And so it might be helpful to just kind of go over the purgatorial view very quickly here. First, what is purgatory? I have it there in your notes. It refers to the state, place, or condition in the intermediate state, we'll go over this in just a moment, between heaven and hell, continuing until the last judgment. It is a state of purifying suffering for those who have died and are still in need of such purification. This purifying condition comes to an end for the individual when that person's guilt has been expiated. Okay? So, this is purgatory, all right? But now let's identify some terms here. Notice it says it refers to the state, place, or condition in the intermediate state between heaven and hell. Intermediate state. What does that mean? What's that referring to? Well, it's otherwise known as the interim period. It's a time. Now listen, it's a time between when a person dies and the last judgment with a final designation assigned. In other words, there's people now who have died. Some have died in the Lord, some have not, and they are in what's called an intermediate state. Judgment hasn't taken place yet, and so they're in an interim period, an intermediate state. And so when you look at that sentence again, it refers to the state, place, or condition in the intermediate state between heaven and hell, continuing until the last judgment. So according to Roman Catholic view, purgatory is temporary. It's going on now, and it'll continue up until the final judgment. Next sentence, it said, it is a state of purifying suffering for those who have died and are still in need of such purification. So what do they mean by purifying suffering? It means this: the person in purgatory accomplishes purification by suffering sufficiently in purgatory. In other words, they arrive there, they need some purification. You know, they're still stained. They're not able to enter in, you know, to whatever glorious presence. And so, therefore, it's time to scrubby-dub up a little bit more, you know, kind of get the Clorox out, clean them up, that sort of thing. But, you know, it's a time for them to suffer. They have to suffer, okay? They have to suffer. It's purifying suffering for those who have died and are still in need of purification. Next sentence. This purifying condition comes to an end for the individual when that person's guilt has been expiated. What is expiation? It's the act of making amends or atonement for wrongdoing. Now, we're familiar with the word atonement, right? Okay, we're familiar with that word. But what we're hearing here is that the person, that man, that woman, that person who has been assigned to purgatory for purification, their goal is expiation, meaning they have to make amends or they have to make their own atonement. Okay, are you hearing me? They have to make their own atonement, their own expiation. So we'll get to that in just a moment. Okay, now who goes? Who goes to purgatory? See, purgatory supports a two-tiered, I can say it this way, hopefully, it would ultimately support a two-tiered Christianity. In other words, those who die as heroes of the faith, for example, martyrs, they skip right over purgatory. So there's a certain brand of people in the Catholic Church that will skip right over purgatory and go on and be fine. But then those average people of faith. These average believers were not in hell, but neither are they in heaven. They are in the outer court of heaven, known as purgatory, until they are more fully prepared for entrance into the presence of God. Let me read it for you, okay? And this will help maybe to kind of clarify it a little bit. In summary, the notion of purgatory is intimately related to the conviction that our eternal destiny is irrevocably decided at the moment of our death, and that ultimately our eternal destiny can be only heaven or hell. But not everyone seems, quote, bad enough, close quote, to be consigned to an eternal hell. And most do not seem, quote, good enough, close quote, to be candidates for heaven. Therefore, you know, it's a dilemma, you know, right? You know, they're not bad enough, can't send them there. Not good enough, can't send them there. So what do we do? Therefore, something has to happen, quote, in between. But this cannot mean a coming back to this life and getting another chance, since our destiny is decided at the moment of our death. Therefore, some sort of a cleansing process is postulated between death and the entrance into heaven. A contemporary Roman Catholic theologian, Cardinal Ratzinger, formulates the concept of purgatory in the following way. Purgatory, he writes, means that there is some unresolved guilt in the person who has died. Hence, there is a suffering which continues to radiate because of this guilt. In this sense, purgatory means, quote, suffering to the end, what one has left behind on earth, in the certainty of being accepted, yet having to bear the burden of the withdrawn presence of the beloved. Now, if you're thinking with me, okay, if you're tracking with me, you can see, right, what is the most serious problem with this view? What is the most serious problem? Besides that it's doesn't exist. What's the most serious problem? What do you think it is? Okay. And we could say that another way. The biggest problem with this view, is Larry said, you know, the people are obviously trying to accomplish salvation on their own, which would mean the biggest problem to this teaching is it denies the sufficiency of Christ's death for atoning sinners. Because let's say, you know, let's say that a person says, okay, I'm a Christian, which should mean I'm a follower of Christ. I'm believing, trusting in what Christ has done for me that I could not do for myself. Well, in fact, just take your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Maybe that'll help just settle it, okay? There's a number of verses we can look at, but let's just turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says atonement. Atonement, reconciliation, fundamentally the same thing. Atonement is being reconciled to God, at one with God. See? How does it happen? It says more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See? So any hope of being reconciled to God is through faith in Christ. Any hope of atonement is through Jesus Christ. We have no hope of atoning ourselves. So not only is purgatory just simply not true, but again, there are some verses that they use, you know, those who hold this view, there are verses that they use to support it. But again, the overwhelming evidence points to that there is no purgatory. And so I think we can rule out the purgatorial view. We can rule out the universalist view as being unorthodox. We can rule out the purgatorial view as being unorthodox. So here's what we're going to do. Last 15 minutes, we're going to turn our attention back to the literal view and the annihilation view. Now, just to remind you, the literal view of hell is known as the traditional view also. And I probably don't have any notes on this. I just left the back blank so you can write in. You can draw a cartoon of me, whatever you want to do in the meantime. But just left you some writing space. The literal traditional view is the belief that unbelievers will suffer eternal conscious torment, and that they are suffering currently in the intermediate state. Okay, they are suffering. Those who die without Christ now, suffering now in the intermediate state, and will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, where they will suffer eternal conscious torment. That is, I think, is a simple definition of what's known as the traditional, literal view of the nature of hell. Now, annihilationism, the annihilationist view, is the belief that condemned unbelievers will be annihilated or destroyed after death instead of spending an eternity of punishment in hell. They believe that since eternal life is only for the saved, all others will cease to exist. Since eternal life is exclusively given to believers as a gift, all others who are not given that gift will not live eternally. They will cease to exist. They will be annihilated. Last Wednesday evening, Brother Dale gave a very clear, biblically based presentation of the annihilationist view. And my guess, I'm just guessing, okay? My guess is that there are at least some who were here last Wednesday night who were unfamiliar with that view, not even aware that it was, it may be surprised that it existed among believers. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm just going to guess that there were some who say, wow, you know, maybe I'd heard of it, but I didn't understand it. I didn't know all the particulars. And so Dale did a great job giving a clear presentation of that. I think one of the reasons that we might not be familiar with the annihilationist view is because we're more familiar with the traditional literal view. And both views, I think, here's what I want to get to. Both views, once again, we're right back to this, both views base their argument upon Scripture. Okay? That's important to remember. We mentioned just a moment ago, universalism bases their arguments upon Scripture. But again, there's a great deal of Scripture that contradict the few Scriptures that they've chosen to base their argument upon. Even worse is purgatorial view, just a one or two verses that they've really have to bend and twist to even make it come close to anything like purgatory. And again, overwhelming scriptural evidence against that position. So I think we rule both of those out. But when you come to the literal view and the annihilation view, again, both of their arguments are based upon Scripture. That is why that it is imperative that we be like the Bereans. What anybody remember what the Bereans did? What did the Bereans do when Paul went to Berea and he began to expound upon the Scripture, which would be the Old Testament Scripture? What did they do? Anybody remember? Tell me loud. They searched the Scriptures. No, as Paul came, and Paul came, and they didn't get on the internet and go, Paul, check out Paul, see what his credentials are, he looks like a stand-up guy, they didn't do that. Obviously, they couldn't. Maybe they heard about Paul. Maybe they got word. Paul's an outstanding speaker. Paul really knows the Word of God. None of that mattered. None of that mattered because they search the scriptures themselves. So let's just check this out. See. So we need to be like Bereans who search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Now, I've got 10 minutes to try to fit all this in. I hold to the literal traditional view of the nature of hell myself. Okay, I confess, now I'm going to admit, the annihilationist view makes some very compelling points. If you were here last week and you heard the presentation, you at least have to, you know, I could hear the purgatorial view and just go, easy to knock that out of the park. Universalism, easy to knock that out. But the annihilationist view makes some very compelling points. Yet, I still lean toward the literal, traditional view myself. And let me give you some reasons, okay? From what I can tell, I've tried to give a fair assessment of things. I still try to do that. But what I can tell, the literal traditional view of the nature of hell has been around the longest, as opposed to the annihilationist view, which is more recent. Now, if you're listening very carefully and you think through these things, you would say, but Brother Van, the length of something doesn't make it true. And that's right, right? Just because a particular view has been around longer than the other doesn't make the one that's been around longer true just because it's been around longer. But just for me, I'm trying, you know, as I try to think through these things, I think, okay, you know, the traditional view has been around a while. In other words, it stood a test of time. So that kind of leans me a bit more in that direction. Many of the theologians that I admire and have much confidence in hold to the traditional view. Now, if you're listening very carefully, you would say, but does that make it true just because your buddies like it? Just because the people you have read and just the people you know, does that make it true? No, it does not. But I think we all study, hopefully we read, we try to, you know, look into things and try to understand better. And over the years, I've developed a reading list of people that I have a lot of confidence in. Helped me a lot. You know, like I read to you just a moment ago from this commentary. I have this commentary because, I have a lot of confidence in this individual who is doing the commenting, you see. And so we all end up standing on the shoulders of somebody, okay? You know, we all do. And so for me, those that have helped me a great deal, I find that they hold to the literal traditional view of the nature of hell. There is one standout, though, in that list of people that I admire and have helped me a lot who doesn't hold to that view, and that is a man named John Stott. John Stott was a British pastor. He passed away not too long ago. But if you ever wanted to get a good book on, you know, if you had a new believer come along, and you want to get them a good book, you would want to get them a book called Basic Christianity, written by John Stott. Excellent book. Couldn't think of a better one to give a new Christian. However, in the late 1980s, John Stott left his position of the literal traditional view of the nature of hell and embraced the annihilationist view of the nature of hell. And I want to read to you what he said. And I remember when I read this for the first time, I was like, wow, you know, I was stunned. Here's what he said. I find the concept of eternal conscious punishment in hell intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. Understand what he's saying. He is saying, you know, if you really think about the eternality of hell, the traditional literal view that the lost will suffer eternal conscious torment, he is saying, for himself, he said, I can't understand being able to do that without just, you know, just kind of cauterizing, you know, just burning down, you know, your feelings, or just eventually cracking under the strain of that. Okay, he goes on to say, and I'm glad he says this, but our emotions are fluctuating, unreliable. Wait a minute. Our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. As a committed evangelical, my question must be and is, not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? Okay? Now, remember, keep in mind, he moved from the traditional literal view of hell to the annihilationist view of hell. But he is saying here, it ultimately comes down to what do the scriptures say. Now, I don't know John Stott. He's already passed away, and I wish I could have asked him this question. And it's a fair question. Which came first for him? Which came first, emotions or God's word? Now, I'll not get that answer from him because he's deceased, but it's a fair question. Because he brings up the fact that emotionally this is troubling for him, and I would imagine for any thinking person. He brings the emotions up, but the question is, was it the emotions first and then go to the scriptures to try to support that? Or was it the scriptures first, then? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, because that's important. It's important. It's just what we talked about earlier, see? So that would be a concern, though I have to be honest and state that many, many of the annihilationists that I've read say that for them it began with Scripture. Okay, so I don't know, but again, I would like to ask John, and I won't get that chance, but which was it first? Did he begin with an emotional turmoil and try to settle that by finding something that would help, or did he start with the scriptures first? We don't know. Another concern I have, and I think we would probably all share this, is if unbelievers think their lives end at death, that they ultimately cease to exist, do they think there is nothing to be concerned about? Because see, the annihilationist view would say, you know, there comes a point where you're just not going to exist anymore. Now, I can't imagine that being a good thing, okay? So I don't know what an unbeliever would say, but I just wonder, would an unbeliever think, okay, my life ends at death, I cease to exist, that's okay with me, versus I will suffer eternally? Now, again, this concern that I have here doesn't make the literal view, doesn't prove the literal view is true over the other view. It's just a concern that I have, which brings me down to this. Only got a few minutes left. Let's say, Can one who holds the literal view of the nature of hell have fellowship with one who holds the annihilationist view? And I think, not only can they, but I guess the question should be put, will they? will they? Will they do that? And I want to hope the answer is yes, okay? Because I think this, and I'm just going to say it, I think it's a secondary issue. What I mean by that is, our declaration of the gospel does not hinge upon our view of the nature of hell, okay? But, as I mentioned Sunday, what is our responsibility is to witness for Christ, who he is, what he did, why he did it, okay? And where one person may be doing that with an annihilationist view that is still bad, no matter how you get cut it, I mean, it's still a bad situation for the unbeliever. Can we fellowship together holding those two opposing views, which again, both based upon Scripture? Can we do that? I would hope the answer is yes. I think, though, ultimately we have to agree upon this. Let me close with this. Ultimately, we have to agree upon this. Neither result is good for the unbeliever, right? Neither one of these views end well for the unbeliever. Also, it's not just, think about this today, it's not just what is experienced by the unbeliever. It's also what is missed. See, we often, when we think about the nature of hell, we think about what a person's going to experience. Oh, it's got to be this. It's got to be this. It's going to be. But I don't know that we think enough about what is going to be missed for the unbeliever. So either view that we come down upon, either position that we take, either one is not good for the unbeliever. And secondly, there's also an issue of what they will miss out on. A new heaven, a new earth, reconciliation with God, God being our God and us being His people and enjoying Him forever. So where does this leave us? We have to find ways, first, of being willing to share the good news of Christ. Who He is, what He's done, why He did it. And because if you see what's at stake, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this subject is terribly difficult. It's even difficult to talk about in the context of believers. Because as John Stott said, if you really think about this, and maybe he's right in some way, maybe some have cauterized their feelings, maybe I just not going to think about this. But as a church, we have to. We have to think about these things. A great deal is at stake. And so may we not tell ourselves that, I'm giving and missions are happening, and so therefore I'm helping you to advance the gospel. While that is good, there are people right around us in our path regularly who are lost, who need to hear about the hope that we have in Christ, especially in these perilous, troublesome times. Where is our faith? Where's our trust? Where's our hope lie? They need to know. And so, Lord, may we be about the business of telling others who you are, what you did, and why you did it. And Holy Spirit, we will lean heavily into you and ask for your help as we do this. Strengthen us, encourage us, give us courage to open up our mouths and tell about the hope we have. And we go in that hope tonight in Jesus' name.